Right, well, we'll make a start this afternoon. We welcome you in the Saviour's name. It's good to see you here, and it's good to be here to commence the discipleship classes. And we're going to consider what is a Christian today, and then we're going to move into prayer and Bible study, and then into the church, and moving on through a few other subjects as well. Prayer and Bible study will be two separate subjects. The church will be a subject on its own, and that will happen. I'm not too sure what the subject will be next week. I haven't got that far yet. I'm due to go on holiday next Wednesday, just to stay in Lincoln for a few days. So I will be finishing the message. I probably will be able to do some of it this weekend coming, and then do some on Monday, and maybe finish off on Tuesday morning. Frantically, and get it sorted before the next week, and then there'll be a break. And I'm not sure whether Brother Brian will be doing some, or I'll be coming up. I still have to arrange that, but we'll sort that out this particular week. I have 10 pages of notes. Don't worry, don't panic. We're not going to. They're spaced out quite well. We're not going to go through all of it. There is much there, and we don't have the time. However, we will touch on some things. Other things we'll leave. You can look at those things yourselves. Moving through the notes, I've mentioned two online resources that if you've internet access, you could have a look at. I've mentioned some sermons, some sermon audio by various Free Presbyterian ministers that will expand on some of the things that I will say today. When you consider the subject, what is a Christian? Well, you could do a series on that, not just one particular class or one particular message. So we are only covering the basics, just a few points, few thoughts on those things, and there is much, much more, of course. There are 7 pages of actual notes, and then there are 2 extracts from the Reformation Heritage Study Bible. I do have an online copy somewhere, but I don't know where my password is, so I wasn't going to find it this morning. So I have scanned it into the computer, I've printed it out. Quality isn't too bad, it's readable, but I haven't got round to writing down where it's from, so that I'm not accused of plagiarism or stealing. I wasn't going to write it on every single sheet, but you can make a note that it was a Reformation Heritage Study Bible. You all know that those extracts are from that. There's one on sanctification, there's one on assurance and perseverance, and we won't read them today, but in your own time it certainly would be beneficial to consider that. And then page 10, and I'll get the notes handed out in a minute, page 10 is homework. So that will be very interesting. We'll hand the notes out, and then I'll mention the homework, and then we can read and pray, and that's probably when the recording should hopefully start. But perhaps, Sam, if you come and you can hand these out for me. We were boasting about your work earlier, so we'll see if it's paid off. Give you some exercise. They're all got paper clips, so you can hand them out one each. There's a paperclip in there, and the 7 pages are numbered. And if you go right to the back, we'll mention the homework first. And the homework is not compulsory. If you haven't time to do it, or if you don't want to do it, that's okay. But if you do want to do it, you can hand it back in to me, write it on a separate page. My email address is at the bottom of the 7 pages of notes. And if you want to email it to me, you can. If you have any questions about some of the subjects we're covering, maybe questions about today, questions about prayer or Bible study, then feel free to email them to me if you have questions on your mind about those things. It means that when I come to prepare, I can actually deal with that issue rather than maybe leave it out and you ask me, and it certainly would be probably more beneficial to include a section on it. And so if there's anything on your mind regarding prayer or Bible study or the church, then if you want to email me or even say to me on Sunday or even this afternoon, I can maybe include something on that. And I may already be including something on that. I don't know yet because I don't know what next week's message is. But we can put something in regarding your particular question. Say, for example, we're coming to the Bible. You could ask about Bible study plans. What would be a good Bible study plan to use, a Bible reading plan? And I'm already hoping to look at some of them or maybe give examples of some of them. So that's something that could be included. Something else may not be. So certainly don't be afraid, don't be shy, and do say we're here to help and to help you with the Word of God. And certainly, well, I'm helping myself as well because I'm enjoying looking into these things. But the homework there, it's not compulsory. Certainly, I have prepared it with the intention of getting you to think or to understand where we're coming from today. So the first question is, in your own words, briefly define the term Christian. Second question is three parts. Pick one Bible character from the following list. There's Paul, Daniel, David, Mary, Gaius, and Moses. There's references in brackets, and I would want you to use those references. And Moses, there's much about Moses in the Bible, but if you just focus on the reference given there in Hebrews 11, many of the Psalms, certainly at the commencement of the book of Psalms, Psalm 23 as well, the Psalms of David, and that may be a little bit more difficult. The one on Paul, well, is easy because there's so much on Paul. And then the question there is, in less than 150 words, give evidence from Scripture to prove that that character followed God. I've only said 150 words because I don't want you spending 5 or 6 hours writing an essay. If you want to write an essay, then go on ahead. I will have no problem with it. I'm not like a lecturer at school who will say, well, it was only 150 words and you've given me 10,050 words. I won't be like that. If you want to do more, feel free. But certainly for brevity and so that you're not spending too much time on these things because everybody does have various responsibilities and duties and I suppose a life as well to live, things to do. 150 words, I think, is good. It can be less than 150 words. You may only write 50, that's fine. But 150 words is just, I suppose, as a safeguard in case you want to write a lot, thinking that you have to write a lot, but you don't. And then the question C there is, briefly describe one lesson that you can learn from their life. If we look at David with the Psalms, one lesson from David's life found in the Psalms is that he had a confidence in God in prayer. And you could maybe write down a verse. You don't have to write the verse out, but just give the reference to those things. Thirdly, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. We'll mention this later on. Choose one and briefly describe how it can be practically, how it can practically be applied to your life. That in there is a mistake. That shouldn't be there. Choose one and briefly describe how it can practically be applied to your life. So, for example, you could take long-suffering. And, well, Samuel's staying at me at the minute. Well, he could be very, very messy. He could leave his dishes everywhere. He could snore loudly. He could just really be, I suppose, a pain in the neck. And if I wanted to practically apply with the help of the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, well, long-suffering, gentleness, long-suffering especially, could come in there, patience, having patience with Samuel. Of course, he's not like that. He's very, very good. He would make a great housewife. He can cook, he can clean, and he's done all that for me. It's been great, so I can spend time studying and sleeping. But, for example, just in that situation, so you can apply it in general. Don't say that, well, my brother does this to me or my sister does this to me, and therefore I can show long-suffering by being patient. I don't want to know what you and your siblings do, but in general, something that could be applied. For example, if somebody annoys me or somebody tries to aggravate me, well, I can show long-suffering and patience. If somebody doesn't know what they're doing and I'm getting very, very frustrated by this, then I can show long-suffering and patience to them. So something like that. I don't want you to spend too much time on this. You could maybe do it in 15 minutes, certainly no more than maybe half an hour. But that's up to yourselves. If you want to spend more time, then feel free. But it's just to see, it's just to make you think and to apply some of the things that we will consider today. Well, we're going to commence, and we're going to turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. And we're going to read from verse 22 down to the end of verse 26, and then we'll have a word of prayer. The word of God says, "Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Amen. Ending there at verse 26, knowing the Lord will bless it to us. And let us unite together in prayer. Let us seek the Lord as we come to consider these things today. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we come before thee this afternoon. We thank thee we can meet together. We can come under the sound of thy word. And we thank thee that we have the word of God to guide us and to instruct us. And as we think of these discipleship classes, we rejoice and that we can meet here under the sound of thy precious word. Father, teach us this day, bless it to our souls, instruct us. May we leave here knowing what a Christian is, what a Christian ought to be. And Father, bless thy truth to us and apply it to each heart, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In today's society, the term Christian is used in reference to many, many things, many, many types of people. We have the term Christian being used in reference to Bible-believing Christians, and we would count ourselves in that category. The term is used of Roman Catholics, maybe some of the cults as well, and certainly or basically anybody who professes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be those who profess Christ. They profess to be a Christian, but yet they know nothing of the saving grace of God and salvation. Yet that term is used, a Christian, to describe them. And many varied answers can be given when people are asked the simple question, "Are you a Christian?" I find on the internet a number of questions here. We have six responses to that question. And at the bottom of page 2, there is a link to the article that I found this off. I have adapted it or edited it slightly. And some of the other things found elsewhere I have adapted as well. But the first answer that can be given when somebody says, "Am I a Christian?" or "Are you a Christian?" The response could be, "Well, I certainly am a Christian. I'm doing the best I can. I try to live by the Ten Commandments, the Golden Rule, and the Sermon on the Mount." And the response to that question is simply, salvation is by good works. And that's what people think today, that salvation is by good works, that you are a Christian because of what you engage in, of about what you do. Salvation is by good works. But the word of God says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And this verse is teaching us that salvation is through the grace of God. That is unmerited favor. And salvation is the free gift of God. It is not of works. We could work continuously for our salvation, and we would achieve nothing. Salvation is not by good works. Good works, rather, is an evidence of faith. Faith without works is dead. And if you profess Christ as Savior, you profess to love him and to follow in his commandments, then good works will be an evidence of that. You will engage in good works. But those good works are not a reason why you have obtained salvation, but rather a sign or evidence or fruit that you are a true child of God. And we have, secondly, a response there. Most assuredly, I'm a Christian. If I'm not, I don't know who is. My mother and father are very religious. I have an uncle who is a minister. And this common answer, the second one, is that salvation is hereditary. Salvation is hereditary. And there are many who think like that today because their parents are saved, or because their grandparents are saved, or brothers and sisters, they belong to Christ. They too are Christians. I have a number of friends, and well, at one point in their life, they would have testified to this regard, or they would have propagated this in their own mind, that because their parents were Christians, their family were saved, then obviously that salvation was theirs as well. But that was not the case. Thank God they came to know the Savior. Thank God they were saved. But in John 1 verse 12, we read the words, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And we see here that those who receive Christ, those who become the sons of God, do so through the power of God. Not because of any genetic link to another Christian. Not through any connection with another Christian. But through the power of God. Another answer is given there in number 3. "Indeed I am. I have always gone to church and Sunday school. I have been baptized and confirmed. I joined the church when I was 14. And there are many who say that. They're involved in the church. And they say that they are Christians. And the summary here is that salvation is by religious activity. And there are many, again, who hold to that. That because they are involved in religion, they are saved. They belong to Christ. But religious activity cannot save. The Savior says in Matthew 7, 22, 23, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." There are many people in the pews of churches across this world. There may even be some in Free Presbyterian churches and gospel preaching churches across this world. Not just churches that are liberal and apostate, but churches that do preach the gospel. And because they are involved in the things of God, because they have an interest there, because they attend, they think that all is well with their soul. And if they continue in that way, the Lord will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The fourth point there, and it will make this one the last in regard to these things. The answer can be given, "I know I'm a Christian because when the evangelist gave the invitation, I went to the front and made a decision for Christ. My counselor showed me that if I accepted Jesus as my personal Savior, I would never be lost again. I didn't want to be lost. Hell is a terrible place, so I accepted Jesus. And I now know that no matter what happens, God will never reject me. I know it because I went to the altar and professed faith in Jesus Christ." And the answer there summarizes the position that salvation is by a profession of faith or by mere mechanical actions, like walking an aisle in an evangelistic crusade or praying a certain prayer. This is a very, I suppose, controversial issue. There are many today who at one point in their life did walk the aisle or did raise their hand and assumed that they were saved. I know of a man who had raised his hand in a meeting, and he was told he was saved. He never got as far as praying. He was just told that that action actually saved him. And he realized, as time went by, that there was something wrong. He wasn't saved at all. And that, it became a real hindrance to him in regard to the things of God. He had tried salvation, as it were, and it hadn't worked for him, in his opinion. And so that became a stumbling block, a hindrance to salvation. But when we consider these things, there are many. I read a book a number of years ago that quoted all the numbers of those professing Christ in gospel crusades, especially in America. Thousands and thousands and thousands, yet church membership wasn't increasing. These people were not found in a church. It was a mere profession of faith, and there was no root to that profession of faith. There are many who have been saved by walking the aisle and going and speaking to somebody, and there is a true profession of faith. Many have raised their hand and indicated that they wanted to be saved, and they have been spoken to and dealt with, and the Lord has dealt with them, and they have truly been saved. But many, many others, these things are a mere false profession. And if one is genuinely saved, as we will see later on, there will be evidence for that. There will be proof that a genuine work of grace has been done in the heart. When we think of salvation, we do not think merely of wanting to avoid hell, but we think of our nature, we think of who we are as sinners, we think of the judgment of God upon us, we realize that we are sinners because of Adam, we are sinners because we have sinned, we realize that there is nothing we can do, the guilt of our sin is pressing down upon us, and we turn to Christ for salvation. And through the power of Christ, the power of the Spirit of God, we rest upon Him. We belong to Him. A life-changing work has been done. So there are two other reasons there as well in regard to answers that people give. The fifth one concerns you can't know whether or not you were saved. It deals with assurance. And number six, every human being is a Christian and will most certainly go to heaven. And that is a view many believe today. But it is a view that is false, a view Scripture doesn't back up. And so, in regard to these things, there are many ideas as to what a Christian actually is. But when we consider the definition of a believer, that definition has to be founded upon the Word of God. The term Christian itself is found in the Scriptures. We've read it in Acts 11, verse 26. It says, "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." It's also found in the singular form. In Acts 26, verse 28, Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And it's found in 1 Peter 4, 16. In these references, it's a translation of the Greek word Christianos, which means a follower of Christ or Christ's ones. That's what the term Christian means. If I call you a Christian, then I'm emphasizing that you are a follower of Christ, that you belong to Christ, that you are Christ's one or Christ's ones. And therefore, a New Testament Christian is one who is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 26, Agrippa uses this term to refer to the followers of Christ. In Acts 11, that same word is used. And the implication of these things is extremely clear and significant. For in these two cases, and I've underlined that, note that it's important. In these two cases, we see that the believers in Antioch and the Apostle Paul himself and other believers and Christianity in general that Agrippa would have known, they acted and lived in such a way that they were clearly identified as followers of Christ. And this is a vital point that we should not ignore. If we go to Acts 11, we will see that is clear. These people had a love for the Lord. They were saved. Barnabas taught them. He taught them to cleave unto the Lord. And things progressed in such a way, not only in the church, but in the spiritual lives of the individuals, that the term Christian was coined, and these disciples, these believers, were first called Christians because it was clear they belonged to Christ. It was clear they were Christ's ones. And in every believer's life, there ought to be evidence. There ought to be evidence that one is a child of God. This evidence is not merely inward, but it is outward. There are times here in the history of this world and in places today where, for the preservation of life, many believers do meet in secret. They have to. But in the normal run of things, certainly in this country and in others, we can have a public profession of Christ and not be in fear of our lives. And therefore, both inwardly and outwardly, there should be evidence that we are believers. And we'll consider this further under the marks of a Christian. But notice the scriptural definition of a Christian. What is a Christian? And a definition is found in the scriptures in Philippians 3, verse 3. The Apostle Paul gives a good definition of what a believer is. And certainly, I believe it's one of the best in the scriptures. He commences Philippians 3 by warning the Philippian believers of false teachers who have confidence in themselves, those who add works and various conditions to salvation. We can think of Acts 15 that we considered some time ago in the Sunday service regarding adding various things to salvation and the council that was set up. And in verse 3, we have that definition, for we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Paul refers to the true Christian as the circumcision, those whose hearts have been purged by the Spirit of God. And he then proceeds to show that the true believer will exhibit three characteristics in his life, characteristics that point to the fact that they belong to Christ. The first one is that they will worship God in the Spirit. They will worship God in the Spirit. Their hearts have been purged by Christ. They do not worship in the flesh, but they worship God in the Spirit. They that worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth, the Savior said. And there are a number of important things to learn there. We do not worship God in the flesh, in the sense we do not come to worship God here in this church just to please the flesh, just to enjoy ourselves, but we come to worship the God of heaven in spirit. We can think of the importance day by day of walking in the Spirit of God. Galatians 5:25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The believer here will also rejoice or glory in Jesus Christ. And the word here in verse 3 is rejoice in Christ. It's the same word used over in Galatians 5. Or Galatians 6, verse 24. And the apostle, Galatians 6, verse 14. And the apostle says there, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the word glory there is in the same as rejoice here in Philippians 3, 3. It means boast. Paul is glorying or boasting in Christ. He's not boasting in the things of this world. He's glorying in Christ. And the believer is one. The Christian is one who glories in Christ. They don't glory in the things of this world, but they glory in Christ. Christ is their boast. As we meet here today, do you truly rejoice and glory in Christ and His great salvation? Is there a joy within you when you think that you were saved? That Christ has stepped into your life, that He has redeemed you. That joy, that rejoicing, that glorying is a characteristic of the true believer. Thomas Boston is a Scottish preacher around the early 1700s. He preached a sermon in Philippians chapter 1, verse 24. I think the sermon is contained in volume 4 of his works. If I remember, I had to search for it on the internet. I don't have his works with me. It was very difficult to take 12 volumes of books and put them in my case to bring here. And so my granny has them. And as I said to somebody the other day, well, I hope that they're still in the shelf that I put them on and that she wasn't feeling cold during the winter months and thought it was good, cheap fuel for the fire. I hope not, because it was an expensive a set of books and a very beneficial set. And there was a sermon that he preached on Philippians 1:21. And it was a sermon about our love for Christ. Volume 4 of his works is found in. It can be found on the internet, scanned in by various people, available, I think, for Kindle or PDF or various forms of ebooks as well. But he said, in regard to the believer, he also chooses Christ instead of all and takes him for all. The godly man knows he is all sufficient. This is a wise choice. It is but a choosing of the fountain instead of the streams. He says that Christ has the believer's affections. Christ is his treasure, and therefore his heart is upon him. The affections that were sometimes scattered and misplaced are now gathered together, and as all the rivers run into the sea, so they all run to Christ. His love is set on that lovely one, and he will neither be driven nor bribed from it. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. Their desires are toward him. His hope is in him. His joy is in Jesus. Philippians 3:3, his delight is in him. And if any person or anything has any of his love, it is for Christ's sake. And moving down there as well, there's various other things, various other comments that he makes as well. And we see there the joy that the Christian ought to have in the Lord Jesus Christ. A joy in what Christ has done, a joy in the person of Christ. And as Christians, that is the joy that we ought to have. What is a Christian? A Christian is one who has a real, deep, strong joy in what Jesus Christ has done for them, in who Christ is to their soul. The true believer will also place no confidence in the flesh. We see this in verse 3 of Philippians 3 as well. A true Christian has no confidence in the flesh. And this simply means that they have realized that in themselves they are spiritually bankrupt. Because of Adam's sin and because of the sin that they've committed, they're dead in trespasses and sins. There's nothing that they can do. And when the Spirit does a work of grace in someone, he convicts them of their sin and convicts them of the fact that they are sinners by nature and can do nothing to save themselves. And that is fundamental to the Christian life. The Lord stepped into my life and I came to know him as my Savior when I was 4 years of age. Of course, I didn't know very much when I was four. I knew the basics. I knew that I was a sinner and that the Lord Jesus Christ came to Calvary and died for sinners. I knew how I could be saved. But when I consider sin, well, sin was bad, sin was wrong, sin was against what God had commanded. And that is really all that I knew. But sin is a vast subject, a subject with great consequences. Because of our sin, we are utterly helpless, dead in trespasses and sins. Nothing that we can do to inherit eternal life. And before we were saved, that was our position, dead toward God, dead toward spiritual things. It is only through the power of God that we can experience the new birth and come to that saving knowledge of Christ and have our sins forgiven. But we were in the position where we had no confidence in the flesh. There is nothing that we could do. We could not look to our own strength, like Samson, to save us, because we had none. We were utterly and completely helpless. And we see the grace of God in the gospel. We see reasons here to glory in the gospel. Because the true believer has no confidence in the flesh. Their confidence is in Christ for salvation. My confidence is not in myself for salvation. It is not in what I can do that is good. It is not in what I do in the church that gives me confidence in salvation, that I will be saved, confidence that I am saved and belong to Christ. But it is through Christ himself. It is through what he has done that I have such a confidence. And at 4 years of age, there were things I didn't understand. I knew the basics. But the subject of sin, when it is considered in its fullness, makes us realize that we are helpless. We are spiritually dead. And none but Christ can save. A.W. Pink said, just as the sinner's despair of any hope from himself is the first prerequisite of a sound conversion, so the loss of all confidence in himself is the first essential in the believer's growth in grace. And so he's saying that the sinner's despair in regard to his own hope, he has no hope in himself, and that is a step to a sound conversion, and that is true. Because true conversions start when you consider sin. And let me expand there for a moment. One of the problems in Christianity today and false professions is that there is not an understanding of what sin is and what sin does to individuals. When the gospel of Christ is preached, it can be preached as a love of God. It can be preached in trusting Christ. Many preach a prosperity gospel, which is, come to Christ and all will be well. And there are many that do that. And many men who would be TV evangelists, many men who have big churches. There's a man in America by the name of Joel Osteen. I think his church meets in a former stadium. That's because it's that big. And, well, he is one of these men who promotes a prosperity gospel. You know, if you trust in Christ, if you follow him, then all will be well. You will have whatever you need. Your needs will be met. Your bank account will be unlimited. That may be a slight exaggeration, but that is the kind of philosophy that they are following. That is not the gospel. They are preaching. Certainly, if we consider the spiritual effects of the gospel, they're preaching the spiritual effects of the gospel. The Lord will help. The Lord will be with us in times of trial and tragedy. We will experience all the heartaches that every person in this world will experience as we go through life. But Christ is with us. But many preach the cure and not the illness. If you went to the doctor and you said, well, doctor, how am I today? And the doctor says, well, here's some tablets. Take three of them with your meals. Take them for a week and it will help. And you're like, doctor, what do you mean? What do you mean I have to take these tablets? What's wrong with me? Oh, no, just take these and you'll feel well and all will be good. You will want to know the reason why. Do you have an illness? Is there something within your body that needs to be treated? And what many preachers do today is they preach the cure. Take Christ, accept Christ. And they don't preach the reasons why. And they don't tell you about the disease of sin. They don't tell you the reason why you must turn to Christ. And that is a problem. But the true believer will be one who has no confidence in the flesh, and they will trust in Christ alone, for they realize because of sin, because of the disease that is within them, they can do nothing. And A.W. Pink says, the loss of all confidence in self is the first essential in the believer's growth in grace. Moving on from salvation to the work of sanctification, growing in grace, having no confidence in ourselves is the first step in our growth. We need to realize that as Christians, we do not have the strength to go forward ourselves. We do not have the ability to go forward ourselves. We ought not to have confidence that we can go forward ourselves. We need the Saviour with us. Notice here some brief points about the definition of a Christian. Certainly we have considered some things. It is fundamental for us to say that a Christian is a person who has been radically changed by the power of God. Christian is one who was dead in trespasses and sins, but they've experienced a new birth. And realizing our sin, the Spirit of God working within us, coming to a saving knowledge of Christ, experienced a new birth through the power of God, are fundamental to being a Christian. You cannot be a Christian without experiencing the new birth, without knowing Christ as Savior, without relying upon Him for salvation. Many say today, well, you don't need those things. We're all going to heaven. We can all be Christians. But the Bible is clear that we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation alone. And there's some quotations there from J.C. Ryle. He was a Protestant Archbishop of Liverpool back in the 19th century. And he said there, in regard to the change that takes place when a person becomes a Christian, once he could see no beauty or excellence in the Lord Jesus Christ, he could not understand some minister speaking so much about him. Now he would tell you that Christ is the pearl of great price, the chiefest among 10,000, his redeemer, his advocate, his priest, his king, his physician, his shepherd, his friend, his all. And what we see here is that a person who perhaps once detested Christ is now filled with love toward the Savior because this change has taken place. In John 3, we see the importance of the new birth. And in what J.C. Ryle is saying, we see the change, the evidence of that change. A man loves Christ, his priest, his king, his physician, his shepherd, his friend, his all. And what a change here has taken place. And the Christian is one who treasures Christ. A Christian is one who has Christ as one who is preeminent in their life. Christ is not set aside to the prayer meeting night or to the Sunday services, but Christ is preeminent in all things that take place within their lives. Moving on, we see that a Christian is a person who has become and is becoming increasingly aware of his own unworthiness in the sight of God. When we came to Christ, we realized that we are a sinner. And as time moves on, we realize more and more what sin is. More and more about our own unworthiness. We ought to be aware of sin. We ought to flee from sin. The Word of God tells us to mortify the deeds of the flesh or put them to death. The sins that can rise up within us. We're not perfectly sinless. We can still sin. But we ought to detest our sin. We ought to hate our sin. We ought to pray to the Lord that He will give us help by His Spirit to mortify, to put to death the sins that can easily beset us. So we turn to Hebrews 12. And this passage isn't down there on the notes, certainly at this point. And we have here the Apostle Paul, I believe, is the writer of this book. He is saying, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed with about with so great a cloud of witnesses, those believers in the previous chapter, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Notice that he says, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Lay aside the weight, the things that hinder us. Lay aside the sin that can come upon us, easily beset us, and let us go forward for the Master. That is what Paul here is saying. Sin can easily beset us. We're moving forward as Christians, and sin can come and hinder that. Like the hurdles in a race, I did a bit of running when I was in school, certainly primary school. We had to practice for hurdles. Jumping the hurdles. For me, it was running through the hurdles. I thought, well, I probably could go just as fast. And I'll just motor on through them, and well, there's no point wasting time jumping up over them when it's quicker just to go straight through. Part of the reasoning behind that was that I've only ever jumped one in my entire life, and I was pretty fit back in school. This is going back about 20 years, and well, I was still only able to jump one hurdle. But running around a racetrack, the hurdles are obstacles. Obstacles that have to be jumped, and it is better to jump them than to run straight through them. Better to avoid them than to run straight through them. I got a sense of achievement when I jumped the one hurdle after many times of trying, and then after it was just bang, bang, bang through all the other ones. But you can see the point. We can run the race of our life. It's set before us. There's hurdles along the way. We're not to hit straight one. We can see them as sins. We're not to go straight through each one, but we are to avoid them. Our aim, our desire, by the help of the Spirit of God, is to avoid them. And a Christian is one who actively seeks to avoid sin, to avoid falling into sin. A Christian is a person who believes that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh and the only Savior and substitute of sinners. That is fundamental. You can't belong to Christ. You can't be a follower of Christ. You can't be Christ's ones if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. If you do not believe that He is God, then He can't be the Savior. So how can you be saved? How can you be a Christian if you don't believe such things? A Christian is a person who has repented of sins and believed on Christ. And that, again, is fundamental. There's much more we could say in these things. We're trying to give a summary of what a Christian is, and the repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ is very important. Acts 20, verse 21. Paul testified both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That was his message. That is salvation. Those of you here who were saved, there has been repentance and there has been faith. Repentance and faith go hand in hand. And there's an extract there from Top Lady, his hymn, Rock of Ages. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil my law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And that hymn there is emphasising salvation is through Christ alone. We cannot save ourselves. And so true repentance involves a sorrow for sin, a hatred for sin. We have there the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is very interesting in my opinion. And you've heard of the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Larger Catechism, the Shorter Catechism. Many years before that, one was prepared in Heidelberg during the period of the Reformation. And it focuses, I suppose, on individuals and personally. Perhaps there is a weakness there in the sense that many who are unsaved could be asked such a question, and they are saying, because he saveth us or because he saveth me, and they know nothing of Christ's salvation. But for believers, certainly it is personal. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is a Savior? Because he saveth us, that's our cry, that's our answer, and delivereth us from our sins, and likewise because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. And so the scriptural definition that should be Christian, not the scriptural definition of a scripture, but the scriptural definition of a Christian is centered on the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work upon Calvary. I had 7 pages to go through, and I certainly was going to miss a few things. Therefore, based on the word of God, we can state that a Christian is one who has repented of sin, trusted in the finished work of Christ as a ground of their salvation, and is seeking, by the help of the Spirit, to live according to the commandments of God. A Christian believes that salvation is in Christ alone, by faith alone, through grace alone, to the glory of God alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone. And that's a reference to the solas of the Reformation, the 5 cries of the Reformation. Moving on, because our time is going, we have who we are. We in Christ, we're saved through him, we're satisfied with him, we're secure in him. And the security of the believer is taught in scriptures. Those who truly trust in Christ, those who belong to him, no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. We have the marks of a Christian. This is a very vital, very important. I've given a few sermons at the end on these things. And the marks of a Christian can be referred to as the marks of grace, the evidence that God has performed a work of grace in the life of an individual. And we have the fruit of the Spirit there in Galatians 5, 16 to 26. The works of the flesh are there, contrasted with the work or the fruit of the Spirit. I encourage you to go through these notes yourselves. I encourage you to read these passages that have been mentioned. Certainly Galatians 5, you will need if you're going to do the homework. I hope I will get at least one or two homeworks back. And maybe I will get, I'll definitely get Samuel's. I'll make sure he does it. But because he's under my authority, he's living under my roof, and so he will do his homework. But everybody else, certainly I trust that you will look at these things. And whether or not you hand them in, it's up to you. I certainly would like to see them and to see how you're getting on. But Galatians 5 does refer to the fruit of the Spirit. The Saviour said, there in Matthew 7:20, wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. And if someone is engaged in great sin, if someone is cursing the name of God, if someone is willingly breaking and deliberately breaking all the commandments, the evidence in their life would point to the fact that they're not a Christian. If you have one who is diligent in trying to keep the commandments of God by the help of the Spirit of God, one who seeks to serve the Lord, then by the evidence in their life you can say, well, there is evidence there that points to the fact that that particular person is a child of God. Our speech, our life, the way we do things, our work ethic can all can all testify to Christ within us. Many a time I've been asked why I don't swear in the workplace. Maybe they see me as a diligent worker, and certainly that would testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your zeal to do things, you're not found trying to get out of work, trying to hide somewhere to avoid working, but you're out there doing what you can, you're getting paid for doing it, and you're doing the best that you can in your particular job. And that testifies to the Christian worth ethic. It testifies to your Saviour. And there's something to think about there. Is the fruit or evidence of faith in your life able to convict you of being a Christian? The others around you, those whom you socialise with, those who you work with, is the fruit or evidence of faith in your life enough for them to be able to convict you of being a Christian? It's an interesting question. In Acts 2, verses 41 to 47, I'll let you read that yourself. And the new converts on the day of Pentecost displayed evidence that they had truly repented from sin. They had believed the gospel, they had experienced a new birth. And I have a number of points there. That's taken from a sermon by the Reverend David Park. You'll see on the online sermons from seminario.com. He preached at the Youth Council Regional Rally in Ballymoney Free Presbyterian Church in March 2010. It's available in Sermon Audio. And there's the information there in all those sermons. And if you do a simple search, you should find them, and many more as well. We had the Reverend Park at college for homiletics, the preaching class he was filling in, and he was to preach on the marks of grace. And he gave the text to us, and well, I don't know whether he was planning for us to come up with a sermon for him, but somebody preached on it, and we all had an outline on it. My outline is at home, probably a box of papers. And I didn't have access to it, so I used his here instead of doing one myself. But it is clear, if you read that passage, those believers showed these evidences that they were a Christian. And so a Christian is one who has experienced saving grace, saving faith in Christ. They've repented of sin, and they seek to walk in the commandments of God. We have something there in being separated unto Christ, separated from the world. And we finish off with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. And a continual consideration of this instruction as believers, with the enablement of the Holy Spirit, will aid us in living for God's glory and in fleeing the temptations of sin that do not bring glory to God. Certainly for the young people here, that is a verse for you to live your life by. If you want a motto text for your life, then you have one right there. Do all to the glory of God. There are things in life, temptations that will come across your path that you can't do to the glory of God. And that verse is a good check against that, asking yourself, can I do this to the glory of God? Or will it bring dishonor to God and to my testimony if I do it? And certainly all that we do should be able to be done to the glory of God. May the Lord bless these things for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. Do note the two articles there that I photocopied, and certainly you can read them during your own time. We'll close in prayer, and we'll see what the time is. We'll close in prayer, and then maybe if anybody has any questions, you can ask them, and you can certainly take a break as well. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank thee for thy word this day. We pray that thou will apply it to us. We thank thee that we can consider these things. We rejoice in what a believer is. We realize that this is a vast subject. It would be impossible for us to cover every single little thing. But we pray, Father, that thou wilt apply what we have said to each heart. Bless each one. Bless even our further study. And do our souls good. Part us now with thy blessing. Bless those who will remain for the prayer meeting. And do us good this night, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.